possible. And we thank you so very much for those amazing grace gifts that you have given us. Father, I pray for everyone that's here today. I pray for your blessing in their lives as we go through this sin-filled, broken, fallen world. We encounter troubles and problems and difficulties, and I pray that you help us through them. Help us to keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ and on eternity, as this life is but a brief moment compared to the eternity that we'll have in your presence. And it is our duty, our obligation as Christians here to serve you and live for you and to glorify your name in all that we do as we prepare to be in your presence for that eternal existence in the kingdom. We love you and we thank you for your presence with us here in this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, continuing on with the crowns things. Remember last week I was talking about crown reward that seems to be related to suffering and persevering through suffering. And ultimately, for some people, martyrdom, that this will be a particular reward for those who were faithful unto death. So the next crown I want to talk about is a crown of joy. It can be called a crown of rejoicing or exaltation. All those adjectives are used to describe it. And this crown seems to be connected with preaching the gospel and seeing people come to saving faith in Christ Jesus. And I have these two scriptures up here, 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. And Philippians 4:1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So it seems that evangelism then is an activity that earns a reward from the righteous judge. But one of the things we need to understand is that evangelism is not simply the work of a person who calls himself or herself an evangelist and conducts services and crusades. Evangelism is the work of all those who are disciples of Christ Jesus. A lot of evangelism work is done by parents with their children. That may well be the bulk of Christian evangelism in the church today, is parents dealing with their kids. A lot of evangelism work is accomplished through Christian people speaking to friends and co-workers and other family members. A lot of evangelism work is done by local pastors in the course of their work as they shepherd a local flock of believers and interact with their community. And a lot of the work of evangelism is done by you and by me. And that's how it's supposed to be done. It's the job of the leaders of the local body to train that body to do the work of evangelism. And it's not a job that the people of the body are to abdicate to the leadership. And further than that, it's not the body's job to abdicate the work of evangelism solely to the so-called professionals that we might think of, such as Billy Graham. They have their place, but individual Christians are not to leave them alone. It's the body's job to leave the job to them alone, I should say. It's the body's job to do the work of evangelism, and doing that work will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, as I mentioned, we talked last week about being a martyr. I don't think the vast majority of Christians throughout history have faced being a martyr. A significant number have. Even more have gone through persecution. But every Christian has the opportunity to witness to other people about Christ Jesus and his work on the cross on their behalf. Joe Wall said this. Wall was a missionary overseas for many, many years. He said, some Christians assume that the work of telling the good news about Jesus to people that don't know him is assigned either to the person who is a gifted evangelist or to the church's staff ministers. On the contrary, Paul specifically taught that the evangelists and the pastors and teachers were not given to the church to be the only ones who do the work of ministry. Rather, those gifted persons were given primarily to equip or train the individual believer saint so that he or she could do the work of ministry that builds the church. And that's exactly right. We, each one of us, have a responsibility to tell other people about the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ that he did for us on the cross. Now, the Lord commissioned his original group of disciples to do that work, and through them, that assignment was passed on to the succeeding generations of believers. And I have three scriptures here that identify those truths. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. John 17:20, I'm praying not only on their behalf, but also on behalf of those who believe in me through their testimony. That's his high priestly prayer with the 11 disciples. And Ephesians 4:11 and 12, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And I think in America today, the average church-attending Christian person has generally abdicated most of the work of doing Christianity to their pastor. They assume it's their pastor's job to do it, and most Christians don't get very involved in. I know when I grew up, if church was thought out about at all by the people I knew, it was just a Sunday morning thing. And the rest of the week, except for most of them old German farmers using the Lord's name as a cuss word, you didn't hear about it. Nobody talked about Jesus during the week. Nobody talked about these kinds of things. Paul told the Thessalonians that he would be able to point to them as fruit resulting from his service to the Lord produced through his evangelistic efforts there in Thessalonica. It seems to be important to point out, I think, I want to reiterate this, I've said it before, but we're not responsible for the conversion of people. That's God's job. Our job is to be faithful to accurately present the gospel of grace, and whether anyone ever believes it or not is out of our control. If we allow the fact that very few people come to faith when we're preaching the gospel to them to discourage us, then we're getting away from where we should be. Our attitude has moved in places where it shouldn't be going. Preaching the gospel in and of itself will be rewarded because that glorifies the Lord who made the gospel possible in the first place. We're not lone rangers in this process. God has a drawing ministry that's operating in the world, and that ministry places people in our presence to hear the gospel. That ministry also works on the heart of unbelieving people as they hear the gospel. Christ, through his work on the cross, is drawing people to himself because fallen people intuitively know their need, whether they admit it or not, and they know God, whether they want to admit that or not. And we've looked at this quite a bit in Romans 1. I'll read 18 to 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So they know God. Whether they want to admit it or not, whether they deny it when they're talking to you, and so forth. I know I was talking to my niece one day and about these things, and she said, well, just because you say there's a Jesus and a God doesn't mean I have to believe in him. You know, and that, you're gonna hear that attitude a lot. But then I scared her to death. I said, okay, you don't believe in them. That's fine. Some years back, a lot of people didn't believe the earth was round either. But did the fact that they didn't believe it was round make it flat? Or was it still round, whether they believed it or not? And I said, in the same way, a lot of people used to believe that everything revolved around the earth. But the fact that it didn't make it so, did it? And that scared her. I left her house to go to my sister's place of work and talk to her. By the time I got there, my niece had called my sister and said, I want to talk to him more about that, but not now. Well, that was probably about 15 years ago, and we've never talked about it. But it gave her something to think about anyway. But my point is, those are the things you're going to hear from people. Well, just because you say it's true doesn't mean it's true. But they really know it's true. I think my niece really knew it's true. That's why she got scared when I said those things to her. But it didn't. Apparently what she wants out of life is more than what she believes Christ has to offer her. And that's unfortunate. And as people hear the gospel message, the Holy Spirit is convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment. But in conjunction with this, we know that people have to hear an accurate, and I do stress accurate, presentation of the gospel of grace, and that's our job. And by accurate, I'm referring to a gospel of pure grace apart from any suggestion that people have to do anything other than believe. And Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So what I'm saying is, while we're not lone rangers in all of this, God has designed his program so that his people go and tell other people. And we need to be doing that. The same scripture there in Romans 10, I think Paul was talking about how can they hear unless someone is sent to them, you know, that kind of thing. So we have a responsibility to the Lord to be telling people about Jesus Christ. Whether we're embarrassed about it or not, whether we're shy about it or not, whether we think people will get mad about us or not, whether we think we'll lose friends about it or not, it's our responsibility to do that kind of thing. Now, Thomas Constable wrote an interesting thing about these verses in his commentaries, and he recognized association between Paul's reward and his converts, which he called his fruit from Thessalonica. So Constable wrote this. He said, "Those friends fill their hearts with hope and joy and exultation, hope that the divine work so well begun in them will increase to maturity. Joy in the evident genuineness of their faith, exultation as they look forward to pointing to such converts as the fruit of their service before the tribunal of Christ." So Constable is recognizing this rewards aspect of what Paul is writing to the Thessalonians there in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. "But nothing can disguise the pride and delight which they take in their converts themselves who have become so dear to them. As parents rejoice in their children and cherish high hopes for them, so it is with the writers and their converts. Elsewhere, Paul speaks of his converts as the fruit of his service, the seal of his apostleship, and in words which echo what is said here, his joy and crown. The crown of exaltation alludes to the wreath which is awarded to the victor in an athletic contest," and I went through the words Stephanos and Diotimos a couple weeks ago. "Victory in such a contest afforded the victor and all associated with him ample ground for caucasus," which is the word that's translated boasting or exultation in the NASB. Paul repeatedly portrays the Christian life, and in particular his apostolic ministry, in athletic terms. "In earthly races," he says, "the contenders run to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Here and now his converts are his prize, the token that he has not run in vain. But he looks forward to the occasion of final review and reward when he will present his converts to the Lord who commissioned him in the first place as evidence of the manner in which he's discharged his commission." So Constable recognizes in this idea of reward connected with evangelism. And many other commentators have recognized this reward aspect of Paul's work in evangelism with the Thessalonian and Philippian believers. And I would say by application then we know this recognition will cover all of Paul's work and not just in those two cities, and it will recognize the work performed in evangelism by all believers throughout this dispensation. So the Thessalonians will be the basis for his, meaning Paul's, expectation of reward, his crown, a victor's wreath. All this will be fully realized in the presence of the Lord Jesus at the time of his coming, when believers will be reunited and rewards distributed. That was from a guy named Zuber, who's a professor at Moody Institute. Another commentator said, "The metaphor that Paul uses, therefore, is powerful. Just as a winning athlete boasts of his victory wreath, so will the apostle boast of the Thessalonian congregation who are his victory wreath. It is at the coming of Christ that the believers in Thessalonica will be the evidence or proof that Paul has faithfully fulfilled his apostolic calling. The caucasus, or the exaltation of which Paul speaks here, is not false boasting or vain pride in his own accomplishments, but a vindicating note of exaltation for the work in Thessalonica that God brought about through him." So it's not, as I said, it's not our doing. It's God's doing. We're just the conduit for the message. The important thing for us to understand is that God is no respecter of persons. So the reward Paul will get for his evangelism efforts is the same reward all believers will have the opportunity to be awarded. Now, did God give him a magnificent stage and some Holy Spirit guidance and things that maybe we don't quite have today? But we have the access to the power of the Holy Spirit. God was building his church then. Now we're in the process of building on that foundation ourselves. So I believe we have the same opportunities to do the same kinds of things that Paul did. Maybe not on as big a stage, but nevertheless, we have that opportunity. Wall said again, so will be that when we stand in the presence of Jesus at his royal coming, our hearts will overflow with pride, joy, and exultation because of those who stand with us at that time. Those we have had a share in bringing to the Savior. For all eternity we will have walking wreath crowns, living and enjoying with us the glorious presence and unspeakable delights of life in the kingdom and of the Prince of Peace. Now, before Paul wrote about this crown of joy in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 concerning the reward for evangelizing the Thessalonians, he described the characteristics of his evangelistic work. And I want to go through these prior verses that he wrote here in 1 Thessalonians 2 because I think they give us, by application, a blueprint for some of the things that we should be doing in terms of evangelistic efforts. What does that look like when we do it? Well, it probably shouldn't look any different than what Paul did. So I want to look at these things. 1 Thessalonians 2:1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. The word vain here is kenos. It pertains to lacking in results, fruitlessness. Now, we know that Paul experienced persecution in Thessalonica. You can read about that in Acts 17, 1-9. And he had much tribulation here in Thessalonica as well. You can read that in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. But he had success there. But we also know that only a few people out of the entire population of the city came to faith. And that's something we need to understand. Only a few people are ever really going to respond to the gospel message. That's just, they're so in rebellion against God, they're just not going to do it. But some will. And we don't know who they are until we tell them the gospel. His boldness and that of his companions was impressive in light of the harsh treatment they received in Philippi prior to coming to Thessalonica. Now, how many of us, if we got flogged with a whip and thrown in jail, once we got out, would feel like going and doing exactly what had just happened to us the day before? Well, they did. The coming of Paul and his companions was not in vain because the Thessalonians had become followers of Christ. Then he noted the conditions of his ministry. Paul and his companions began the work in Thessalonica after persecution. They had been forced out of Philippi. And I would note they were also going to be forced out of Thessalonica here in a little bit. After they were there, they were only there a few weeks. And they got forced out of there as well. You can see that in Acts 17:10. And in Philippi, they'd been beaten, they suffered, they'd been imprisoned, they were mistreated. Still, they were bold, even though they continued to face opposition. Paul was reminding the Thessalonians that his was no self-serving, ease-seeking ministry. Now contrast that with all these guys on TV today that are telling you to believe in this Jesus that is telling him to tell them to send their money to him. It's impressive to consider that Paul and Silas probably still had the scabs and sores on their backs and their beating in Philippi when they walked into Thessalonica. Nevertheless, they began to proclaim the good news again. So I think the blueprint or application for us in this verse is threefold. One is preach the gospel even in the midst of persecution. Two, understand that only a small number of people respond to the good news. Therefore, do not get discouraged. And remember, our responsibility is to preach the good news. God does the converting. And then third, rejoice in bringing those few people to the Lord. And we can already see this persecution stuff starting in this country. You know, go to a college campus and stand out on a street somewhere and hold up a sign that says Jesus saves and start preaching the gospel. I'll bet you will be confronted by campus police officers who tell you you need to get a permit to speak on their campus and you're only allowed to do it in their so-called free speech zone. Or go to Dearborn, Michigan and start preaching the gospel at a Muslim festival. I've seen videos of Christians doing that, having rocks thrown at them and being attacked. And you know what the police are doing? They're standing there watching it. Some Christians have won some pretty sizable judgments against the city of Dearborn for failure to protect them and their rights to free speech. And basically what the cops say is, you know, you shouldn't be doing that here. It's stupid. You're going to get hurt, blah, blah, blah. Instead of making sure that their rights are protected, they're throwing them out. Anyway, they've lost some lawsuits over that kind of thing. 1 Thessalonians 2:2. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. So Paul is reiterating the powerful nature of the opposition he faced in Philippi, but he continued to preach the gospel in Thessalonica, even in the midst of much opposition there as well. Boldness, and the word is parisiotsomai, means to speak boldly and to fearlessly preach the message. It refers to speaking openly, boldly, and without constraint. Now the blueprint for us here is to continue to preach the gospel even in the face of persecution. Now I'm going to add this. I don't know what Paul actually did and didn't do. It sounds like he went out right in their face and was preaching the gospel at great danger to himself, obviously. I'm not suggesting we always do that. I'm suggesting that we may have to be a little more smart and crafty concerning how we accomplish that mission. But I am suggesting that danger in doing it is not in and of itself to prevent the message from being proclaimed by us at all. And if we have to take some chances and do things out in public that defy public authorities and we risk arrest and prosecution and those kinds of things, then so be it. It may well be coming to that in this country. I don't know. I see some ominous signs. In early Greek now, this word parisiotsomai may have originally denoted a sense of freedom to say whatever you wished. But then since in practice freedom of speech encounters opposition, you see this is not a new thing. Back in ancient Greece, speaking your mind could get you in trouble as well. So since in practice freedom of speech encounters opposition, from time to time parisia acquired the further meaning of fearlessness and boldness. And that's how Paul said he was speaking, in fearlessness and boldness, even amidst the possibility that he could be flogged again and thrown in prison and so forth. In this day and time, we Christians are seeing our freedom of speech and freedom of religion being seriously eroded. And I suspect that boldness in ever-increasing measure is going to be required of us to preach the gospel to people. We'll have to be bold because so few people want to hear the good news, and we'll have to be bold because we'll face opposition for preaching the good news, and we'll have to be bold because we may well face persecution and personal hardship for preaching the good news. But Paul set the example in that we are not to shy away from that responsibility in the face of opposition. 1 Thessalonians 2:3 and 4, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. So the blueprint, what Paul's talking about here, all these things are sanctification, salvation. There's none of these things that are about being saved. Because we go out and preach the gospel boldly and fiercely to people doesn't mean we're saved because we've done that. It means we've already been saved and we're trying to tell the truth to other people. So these are all things we're talking about here that we do in our walk, not to be confused with our original moment of coming to faith and justification, salvation. Our lives are to be lived glorifying God, and part of the way we do that is by serving Him with pure motives. The word error is plané. And used figuratively, it means deception or delusion. It's the content of that which misleads or deceives. And you notice here Paul says he did not come from error. So he said, I'm telling you the truth. And Paul isn't simply referring to making a mistake here in what he said. He's saying that the content of his message was truth and therefore not misleading or deceptive in any way. He was presenting an accurate gospel message to these people. And that's so vitally important today because so many people hear and believe a false gospel of faith plus works. You hear it all the time from people. Yeah, you know, you're saved by grace alone, but if you don't make Jesus Lord of your life, well, then you're just not saved. You know, if you go out and do all these sins, then you're just not saved. Well, that's not true. And you hear that a lot, actually. Many, many people believe that. John MacArthur has been very influential in influencing hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people around the world that grace is not enough. If he'll say it is, but then he turns around and qualifies and says, but, you know, if you act like somebody who's not saved, then you're not saved. Or if you walk away, you're not saved, and so on. And it's just a very misleading faith plus works kind of gospel. It's very subtle in sometimes in the way that they do it. But he is succeeding. Just people off of my top of my head that I can think who do this a lot are MacArthur, a guy named Brandon House, who has a pretty large internet ministry out of Memphis, Tennessee. Mike Gendron, who is a Dallas grad, who is a former Roman Catholic, who came to faith. I like him. He's a good guy. He was actually my professor in a Roman Catholic theology class that I took in seminary. But he is completely Lordship salvation. I just heard him talking the other day with House about how if you don't repent, meaning be sorry for your sins and turn from your sins, don't sin anymore, then you can't be saved. And I finally just had to turn it off. I couldn't stand listening to it anymore. It's just sad. But it's this idea that you're saved plus you have to do something. And that's a false gospel. So my concern is that we make sure that we're presenting a true gospel, that we are saved simply by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone. We can't require unbelievers who know nothing, who all of a sudden come to faith and know what it means to be a Christian person in their walk. They don't know that yet. We have to teach them what that looks like and what that means. The word impurity here that Paul used is akatharsia. It refers to immorality or impurity. Paul had no impure ulterior motives, such as getting rich off of these people or taking advantage of the women he encountered by seeking personal power, fame, and glory. And when you think of men teaching people religious dogma with impure motives, concerning women, you can think of David Koresh, Jim Jones, Brigham Young, men like that who abused the women and their husbands and their children. And from what I understand with Koresh, almost all the kids in that compound were fathered by him. And these men are using their position as so-called Christian leaders. Young didn't, of course, he wasn't Christian, but Jones and Koresh, into satisfying their own sinful desires. And that's part of immorality and impurity that I think that Paul's talking about here. And then also you can think of the Word of Faith teachers today are fleecing people with this lying prosperity gospel. They stand up on a stage and sound so holy and pious and quote the Bible. Never mind that it doesn't mean what they say it means, but they've got so many people fooled. And I'm not absolving those people of their own folly because they have the Word of God. They could read it and come to know what it says apart from these men. And they don't. They just blindly follow what these charlatans are telling them. So they're not without their own guilt in this thing too, because they have the Word. But Paul had no such impure motives, and we mustn't be harboring those things in our hearts either. Deceit, the word is dalos, means to deceive by using trickery and falsehood. The first use of the word in ancient Greek referred to trapping something, particularly with the idea of fish bait. So, you know, we're talking about deceiving something even unto death, apparently, in terms of some poor little fish that we catch and bring it in for dinner. People must not be deceived into believing Jesus Christ. People can be deceived by believing a false gospel, and we see many people all around us today who believe many false gospels, but particularly some form of faith plus works. That seems to be the predominant today, I think. That's the predominant false gospel, at least in America and in a lot of places, actually, is faith plus works. That you're saved by grace alone through faith alone, but, and there's always that qualifier, but you must do this, but you must exhibit this. Or they do it as an if-then proposition. If you're really saved, then you're going to do this. And that's, I think, the biggest form of the false gospel that is out there today. Believing a lie, it seems to me at least, any lie concerning the gospel of grace cannot lead to eternal life. Because there's only one gospel of grace, and only through believing the good news that's presented in that gospel can anybody be justified and granted eternal life. In terms of Paul, and by extension us, as preaching the gospel to people, there's no eternal benefit to Paul, nor is there any eternal benefit to anyone else through the preaching of a false gospel. You're not going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ for preaching a gospel to somebody and telling them a lie. That's not going to be a rewardable thing when that lie condemns those people to hell. So Paul's goal was to see people come to faith in Christ Jesus. And preaching a deceitful, false gospel cannot be commendable in the eyes of the Lord who died to save mankind. We have to be careful to preach a true gospel of grace. And Paul was faithful to preach the only good news that could save people. As Paul noted, God, who knows the heart, would know whether or not he was preaching the gospel in good faith, and Paul wasn't about to let the Lord down by means of any sort of unfaithfulness on his part. The words approved and examines are both translations of dokimazo, which means examined, tested, or judged as good, genuine, and worthy. Paul had been tested by God and found to be a trustworthy servant, and would that we all, when we're judged and tested by God, be found to be faithful and trustworthy servants. And the truth is, we are all being tested, and we all will be tested. As Paul wrote here, God knows our hearts. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Lord will further test our works at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:13. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So, in order to follow the conduct of Paul in his evangelistic efforts, then, we need to be free from error in our presentation of the gospel. Each one of us has our own style, will do things our own way, but the basic elements of grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone must be present in this gospel presentation. We need to have a genuine desire to see people come to Christ so their sins are forgiven and they're granted eternal life. We're not to be preaching the gospel because we think there is some personal, temporal gain to be had. There is no benefit to anyone for trying to trick people into saying they believe in Jesus. And I think a lot of gospel presentations do that. There's a lot of them that try to coerce people into it by raise your hand or walk the aisle. There's a lot of psychological manipulation going on. You can hear it. If you watch some of these preachers, you can watch the psychological pressure they're putting on people to acquiesce to the gospel message they're preaching. I don't think that's what we're supposed to be doing. Their belief in Christ is between them and God. It's not our job to manipulate or trick them into it. Because how sincere is that then if we do that to people? They may not really be saved, and we leave with them with the impression they are, or they think they are. That's not how we need to be doing this thing. Now, some men obviously might get some temporal benefit out of doing these kinds of deceitful things by benefiting from some wealth or some fame temporally, but those things will be turned into eternal loss, rendering the temporal satisfaction moot. And, you know, for us, our lifetime seems like a fairly long time, although those of us getting a little older can look back and see how quickly it's gone by. But the fact is, our life here is a very short, brief period of time compared to eternity. And so trying to manipulate people so that you can get wealthy or be famous or both or whatever in this life is very fleeting. And at the judgment seat of Christ, when things really do mean something for eternity, those things won't count for anything. And that's, we need to recognize that and we need to conduct ourselves accordingly. If you watch these Word of Faith guys on TV for only a few minutes, sometimes you're going to notice a great deal of psychological manipulation these people use in order to get people to say they believe in Jesus, but their ultimate goal is to relieve those people of their money. That's deceit. And we need to pray that when God examines us, we'll be judged good, genuine, and worthy. We need to pray that our work will be judged as gold, silver, and precious jewels. And when that happens, the crown of joy for preaching the gospel is a possibility. So how do we do this then? We know and obey the Word of God. When we teach and preach sound doctrine in accordance with the Word of God, we're operating in the same manner in which Paul was operating here in Thessalonica. We keep on the narrow path by knowing and adhering to the Word of God. And Peter talked about how important it is. And 1 Peter 2:2, he said, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And of course, Peter's here referring to sanctification salvation, not justification salvation. Unbelievers don't know the Bible well. It can't be, they can't spiritually appraise it. They may know the words, they may know what it says, but they can't spiritually appraise it. But once you become a believer, you can spiritually appraise the Word of God, and then you're to want to get into the Word of God so that you can grow as a Christian person. He's telling us that we'll grow through knowing the pure, unadulterated Word of God, and growth can only be worthwhile when it's in accord with sound doctrine. What we do to serve the Lord is affected by what we know. The application we get from Paul in these verses is evangelism starts with knowing the Word of God so that we're presenting the truth to people without error, with pure hearts dedicated to serving the Lord and not for our own personal benefit, and with a love for the lost people that genuinely desires to see people saved. How often do you hear of some famous person getting saved and the first thing they want to do is go out and start preaching to people? Well, they don't know. I remember Deion Sanders did that when he got saved in, Jake's, T.D. Jake's church, who's the one that's Pentecostal, by the way, which is not exactly Orthodox Christianity. Anyway, Deion was running around telling everybody he was going to go out and preach to everybody. Well, I don't know that he did that, but I'm just saying that it's not what we should be doing. We should be wanting to learn some things before we go presenting ourselves out there. It would be fine for him to give his testimony and tell people that he came to faith in Jesus Christ, but for him to try preaching in accordance with sound doctrine would be a bit of folly when he hasn't received any training. And that is applicable there. I'm using him as an example because I remember he said that. But none of us, we all should desire to be trained up properly before we go out there trying to teach people about the Word of God. We need to make sure we know what it says. And all of this then is based on the foundation of Paul's desire to serve and please God rather than serving and pleasing men by catering to their worldly and sinful thinking. And how often do we see in churchianity today how it seems that so many churches and so many pastors and so many Christians are trying to please the world by acquiescing to popular culture, politically correct thinking, and all these things we see going on about us today in the church. Now, I do believe that we all have an innate desire to please other people and to receive recognition from them. And to an extent, that's a good thing because we have to love each other and coexist with one another. But in the spiritual realm, God's the only one we need to please. When we're doing things to please Him, then it seems to follow that our behavior should be pleasing to other people as well. If we're doing things that please God, we ought to be pleasing other people around us, right? That just seems to me to flow as a natural process. Ultimately, the Lord's the only one who will evaluate the life we have lived, and that life should be lived in and for Him. In terms of preaching the gospel, the message will be offensive to many people, but that can't stop us from preaching it, because doing the work of preaching the good news is pleasing to God in and of itself. Paul went on to write in 1 Thessalonians 2, 5 and 6, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." Now, Paul continued describing his ethical life as an evangelist, and in so doing, I think he provided us with example that we should follow. Paul didn't come preaching words that flattered people's egos. The word flattering here is kalakeia, and it means flattering talk. It's to praise as a means of gratifying somebody's vanity. The purpose of flattery is to win favor with a person or to influence them to accept one's position or to even gain power or control over them. Going back to what I was talking about, trying to trick people into saying they believe in Jesus. What does that benefit them? And ultimately, what does it benefit you when you're standing before the Lord at the Bema? People have to make a real decision for Christ, and charming them into it doesn't fit that mission. It isn't our desire to have power over people. It's our desire to help people recognize the God who controls His creation, including the person to whom we're preaching this evangelistic message. It isn't the job of the evangelist to tell people how good they are. It's the job of the evangelist to point out their sin and their need for a Savior. And most people would not consider that to be a flattering type of message. People get angry when they're confronted with the idea of sin. I had a woman screaming at me one day about that. "How dare you tell me I'm not good enough?" So that's not what I said. I said, "None of us is good enough." She was very, very angry with me over that. Because most people think they're good people, and that's what she went into. "I'm a good person. I'm better than all you people who go to church. I know people who go to church, and I know how they are, and I know what they do." And she just went off on it, and it was very unfortunate. But most people do think they're good people, or at least that they're good enough people. And that deceptive self-evaluation convinces them that they should be acceptable to God. And that makes it all the more imperative they hear the truth. They have to hear the truth. If we're telling them, "Yeah, you're a pretty good person, you know," what good are you doing them? They have to recognize their need for a Savior. And that's what Paul did, and that's what we're called to do. So-called Christian television is full of such flatterers posing as evangelists. They flatter people's egos by telling them that Christ and Christianity are all about them and their good life now, which is a cover, I think, for fleecing them of their money. I think that's what Joel Osteen does. I think his whole ministry is built on flattering people, making them feel good about where they're at in their sin, rather than telling them that their sin is the basis for the fact that they need a Savior. He doesn't do that. He's never done that. He doesn't believe in doing that. Paul then addressed the issue of greed. And Paul was not using the gospel as a pretext for greed. And the word pretext is prophasis. It means an outward show or appearance, a pretense or pretext put forth in order to cover one's real intent. It's that which is put forth as a cause or a reason. And this situation is all around us today. The gospel has been perverted and used as a pretext for gaining wealth. Greed, the word is pleonexia, means greediness. It's a strong desire to acquire more and more material possessions or to possess more things than other people have, all irrespective of need. Paul didn't use Christ and the gospel of grace as a pretext for gaining wealth, as do the prosperity preachers that are so popular in our culture today. We can't be very sincere about bringing people to Christ if our main concern is acquiring wealth, meaning the people they're preaching to's wealth, as they do this great wealth transfer from the people in their church to their bank account. That's what it's all about. People with impure thoughts and deeds, utilizing deceit and flattery, preach a false gospel of self by preying on people's own desire for material things, and that's how the good news is perverted. And that's why this prosperity gospel is becoming so popular in Central and South America and Africa and Asia. Those poor people desperately want to believe there's a way out of their poverty. And these wealthy pastors are coming along and saying, if you just believe in Jesus and you believe these things, then he's obligated to give them to you, because the word of faith is never unproductive. And as you give, you will get 30, 60, 100-fold. They tell them all these lies, and these poor people are desperate, and they believe it. But it isn't just wealth that drives some people to preach a false gospel. Fame and power can also be powerful motivating factors. And we as a Bible-believing group, must never discount the fact that wolves in sheep's clothing will enter the body and try to tear it apart. I'm talking about the body general now. But we also have to be vigilant here to make sure that someone doesn't come in and start saying things and doing things that are divisive. It's happened to other churches. It's happened to good Bible-teaching churches where somebody's come in and started weaseling their way into forming little power bases and rebelling against the leadership structure and so on. That can't be. We can't have that. And Paul didn't do any of these things, and what he did do, he did with a heart that was pure in motive. And the God who searches the heart knows that to be true. Paul's modeling for us the attitudes, the actions, and the motives that we're to have when preaching the good news, so when God examines our motives for preaching the gospel to people, we too will be found faithful. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Both the Lord and Paul address the idea of temporal profit as compared to true eternal wealth. And I think this is an important doctrine. Greed is not a Christian virtue. And the Lord talked about it in Matthew 16:26. For what will profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, contrary to what most theologians believe, this verse is not referring to justification salvation, but it's referring to sanctification salvation. The Lord was addressing discipleship issues with his disciples in this thing. It wasn't about how to become saved at all. And that's what Paul was addressing in his blueprint for evangelism that he's given us here. One commentator said about this verse in Matthew, salvation of the soul refers to deliverance from a wasted life to a life of heightened satisfaction, enjoyment, usefulness, victory, status, authority, and rest in the coming millennial kingdom. The words profited, gain, save, loses, and exchanges reflect the language of business risk and reward. An investment in Christ's unpopular enterprise will pay far richer dividends in the future than that of the world in the present. 1 Timothy 4:8, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. 1 Corinthians 10:33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. So Paul's not into preaching the gospel in order to make himself well known. He didn't need the acclaim of human beings. His only desire was to gain the approval of God. When the word glory is used in connection to human beings, it's different than when it's used in connection with God. True glory can only be attached to God. Etymologically, the word primarily means thought or opinion, especially favorable human opinion, which is what Paul was referring back to. And thus, in a secondary sense, reputation, praise, honor, true and false, splendor, light, perfection, rewards, temporal and eternal. Thus, the doxa of man is human opinion and is shifty, uncertain, and often based on error. And its pursuit for its own sake is unworthy. But there is a glory of God which must be absolutely true and changeless. God's opinion marks the true value of things as they appear to the eternal mind, and God's favorable opinion is true glory. Glory, therefore, is the true apprehension of God or things. So Paul wasn't searching for the faulty glory of man. He was only interested in glorifying God through his service to him. And he went on then in 1 Thessalonians 2:7 and 8, "For we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us." Now there's a couple of interpretive issues in here, and I'm going to switch out of this. Go here. And what I want you to, can you see that all right? Oh yeah. What I want you to look at is the first column, the NASB, and the last column, the Net Bible, and that's where I'm going to be, what I'm going to be talking about here in terms of these interpretive issues. In 1 Thessalonians 2:6 and 8, it may be that the last part of verse 6, as the NASB has it, should be with the sentence in verse 7. And then the reading is, "Even though as apostles of Christ we might have exerted our authority, but we proved to be little children among you." What the Net Bible guys are saying is that if we didn't have these verse divisions that we have today, it might be a little less tricky, but they're saying that although we could have imposed our way as apostles of Christ, instead we became little children among you, goes together. Because what they're saying is, we could have come in as apostles and exerted our authority, but no, we didn't do that. We just acted as little children among you, humble, not as lords, but as servants, and so forth. All right. But the NASB doesn't do that. They keep that together, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, period. You got to remember, there wasn't any punctuation marks in the original text. So we're making decisions about where they go. And let's face it, we express our thoughts in sentences. And where we put periods can make a difference sometimes. Now what I'm doing here, I'm just showing you this because this is an issue. It's not really important in terms of the overall intent of what I'm trying to do here in the lesson. I just wanted to show you that there's another way that some people have looked at this. And the word translated gentle is actually the word for small child, infant, or baby. The word for gently is not natios, it's atios, meaning placid, gentle, or mild, easy, or compliant. And the word in here in the Greek that's actually there is natios, infant. But the NASB translated it as gentle rather than as small. Some others here you might see. See, quoting from you, although we could have. I think somebody translated as children, but I'm not seeing it here right now. Just trying to glance through it real fast. Yes? What's that? I think so. It's a Bible that Dan Wallace at Dallas and a bunch of men got together and put together. And what it has in it, it has thousands and thousands of notes in it. But what they're not explanatory notes like in your Ryrie Bible, they're translation notes about why this word was translated this way instead of a different way that they do other places. So it's kind of interesting to go here and see how they did something. I'm not saying they're right and everybody else is wrong or whatever, but it's interesting to check it sometimes and see what they're saying. The thing about this Bible is, you know, around the world, you can't just duplicate Bibles. They're copyrighted. The NASB is by Zondervan, I think, or some of the Lockman Foundation, whatever it is. This Bible was specifically written and put on the internet so that people could access it free of charge around the world, anywhere, anytime. There's a website. You know the title of, I forget the website. Net Bible? Okay, there's a website you can go to that has a bunch of stuff on it that includes this Bible on it. Anyone around the world has access to a Bible then in this format, this Net Bible translation. So the translators of the Net Bible believe that natioi, the word's plural, natios, is the correct translation. Therefore, it means children, not gentle. They think there's a scribal error somewhere along the way that dropped the beginning new to this thing, and therefore some manuscripts say atioi, but they believe the better transcripts are natioi. So the fact that they were apostles, so what he's doing here, connecting their conduct as little children to the fact they were apostles of Christ and could have exercised their authority as such but didn't, seems to me to fit the flow better here. They were humble and suppressing their rights in order to serve the people of Thessalonica. Their attitude going in was one of children who are submissive to others. And the other interpretive issue here is the word translated nursing mother is trophos, which means a wet nurse, a person who functions as a substitute for a mother in the process of rearing children. Let me go back to here. So the word translated mother then in this, in verse 7 there, a nursing mother, actually refers to a wet nurse rather than to a mother. It may be translated, but most likely Paul chose the term to convey tenderness, not to distinguish between a mother and a nurse. Now, what's interesting here is that the children are identified as her own children. So it seems to be saying that he's saying this wet nurse, while she might be nursing somebody else's children, doesn't have the affection for them that she would have for her own children. And he's saying, this is how I came to you, with the affection that I have for you as my own children. Thus, the image is that of a nursing mother caring for her own infant. The fact that this woman is nursing her own children rather than acting as a hired wet nurse implies a parental bond that goes beyond mere gentleness and bridges well to the assertions of love in the following verse. So it looks to me like there's a contrast here between the concepts of a wet nurse who's caring for her own children with great affection as opposed to a wet nurse who is caring for the children of another woman, presumably without the same amount of affection. And Paul's saying, I came to you with this great amount of affection here, is what I think is being said in this. So neither of these interpretive challenges changes the point that Paul's making, which is the Christian responsibility to love people at least to the extent of sharing the gospel with them. It also doesn't change the point that he's providing us with a blueprint for personal evangelism. Loving people is part of that blueprint, and you can't paint a better, more powerful picture of love than a mother caring for her babies. And I think that's the point of all this. Okay, I've got just a minute left, so I'm going to finish. And beyond evangelism, Paul had a genuine personal love for these people. He not only cared for them as fellow human beings who were lost and needed to hear the good news, but as he got to know them, he liked them as individual people. Now, I'm not suggesting that we have to personally like each and every person with whom we come into contact. Some people are just flat out unlikable. And some people, personalities mesh well with yours, and some people don't. That's okay. But in terms of human beings who need to hear the gospel, we should love everybody enough to want to tell them the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, for you recall, brothers and sisters, our toil and drudgery by working night and day so as not to impose a burden on any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. Burden is epibareo, and it means to excessively weigh down, which leads to the idea of being a financial burden. Paul apparently worked very hard at supporting himself so he'd not be any sort of burden to the people he was evangelizing. And we have that sort of situation with us today, except we call it bivocational ministry, I think. You know, there are plenty of men who are out working a job and pastoring churches. The man who runs the Christian bookstore in Marble Falls, his dad did that. He pastored three little rural Missouri churches while he worked full-time doing other things. He had a heart for saving people. And these men who pastor among a group of people are unable to support them full-time, so they work at a job supporting themselves and their families while ministering to the church. And Paul did that. He wasn't desiring to be any kind of burden on these people. He loved them. He wanted them to hear the gospel, and that's what he was there to do, and that's all he was there to do. It wasn't about him. It was about them, and it was about Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you so very much that Paul left us this example for how we can do these things. And of course, each one of us is an individual, and we pray that you lead us and guide us as we exercise our own individual personality traits, as we interact with people, unsaved people, friend, family, stranger, no matter who they are, that we're able to preach the gospel to them so that they can understand it, clearly articulate grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. Let them know how much they need Jesus to be a Savior, just as we needed Him to be our Savior. And pray that God would work on their hearts such to the extent that they would believe. We pray for your guidance in doing that each and every day. Help us to be alert for opportunities to do that. Sometimes it's appropriate to talk to people. Sometimes it's a setting where it's not. Help us to discern those things. Father, we thank you so very much for this place where the Bible is taught. We thank you for our pastor who teaches so well. We pray for the well-being and health and welfare of his wife and his children. We pray for all the deacons and elders and for their wives and children and families as well. We thank you for the work that they do in leading and guiding and directing this church. And I thank you for everyone that's here, Lord. I pray that you bless us and keep us in the coming week and help us to serve you and glorify your name in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.